Well, every year we do a series called Now Playing, where we look at faith through the lens of film. This is the first week. And just like last year, just like every year, the reason that we do the series is because we believe that the greatest stories point to the greatest story. And last year, we took the step of allowing you to vote on a classic movie last year. So this year, we decided, hey, we'll do something a little different. Because we're launching into Valentine's week, we decided to allow you to vote on the best romantic comedy. And you failed miserably by choosing Sweet Home Alabama over The Princess Bride, which I've got a problem with, but we'll let that slide. Sweet Home Alabama, as you saw in the trailer, is the story of young Melanie Carmichael, played by Reese Witherspoon. And she is a successful young designer in New York City. Her life there is trending upward in all the right ways. Her designs are being more and more accepted. She has become engaged to the second coming of John F. Kennedy Jr. You saw him there. Everything's going well. Whose mother is actually the mayor of New York City. Everything is looking up. Except that Melanie has a problem. Well, she has a lot of problems, but the one problem that we're focused on in the movie is this reality that she cannot marry John F. Kennedy Jr. lookalike because she is still married to her high school sweetheart, Jake. So she has to go to Pigeon Creek, Alabama, where she was raised, and try to get a divorce before she gets married. Now, the movie raises a number of issues, not the least of which is the tension or tensions that we all feel in this area of romantic love. And so what I thought we would do today is we're going to apply the scriptures and look at this whole idea of romantic love from a biblical perspective. So the first thing I would say to you is that there's a difference between what I'm going to call chemistry and legacy. And when I say chemistry, I guess maybe a better way to say that is attraction. And when I'm talking about legacy, I'm talking about long-lasting love. There's a difference between those two things. For a number of years, scientists, psychologists, sociologists have reminded us of how these two things, they kind of work in concert together. And when I say chemistry, I'm talking about all the feelings that you have, right, when you first meet somebody, the first date, it's the clammy palms and the sweaty pits and the butterflies in your stomach and all those kinds of things that come along with the beginning, the euphoria of new love. Legacy love that lasts over the course of time is different than that. What sociologists would say to us is that over time, as you are with someone in relationship, chemistry has a downward trend. And all that means is the longer that you are with somebody, you don't always have sweaty pits and clammy palms and knots in your stomach, and you don't always have all that stuff. But as that decreases, time allows for lasting kind of love to grow. So I don't know, we rarely do this, but I'm gonna ask you this morning for a little bit of audience participation, okay? Give me some words in our culture that describe this kind, that describe chemistry and attraction. Just throw some words that you're allowed to use in church, okay? Throw some words at me that we would say are kind of chemistry words. Hot. That was the first one at 9:32. All right, good job. Hot. What else? Cute. What else? Smoking. That one was not thrown out at 9:30. Infatuation. I can't spell infatuation. Let's see, infatuation. There we go. All right, so that's what we think of when we think of attraction. Now, give me some words that you think of when you think of long-lasting, solid, legacy kind of love. Trust, great word, trust. Forgiveness, oh, I like that one, good. Say again. Sacrifice. Man, great job. Anybody else? Commitment. Commitment. Now, the reason I wanted to bring us through this exercise is that I think in our culture, what we've done is we've traded this for this. And we've kind of bought into this assumption that if you don't have this, you don't have love. As a matter of fact, the more I read, the more I watch, the more I see, the more I hear, the more I listen to, the poetry of our age, the songs of our age are all focused here. And there are a lot of people that would suggest that if you don't have this, well, you might as well not even have a relationship. That if you sacrifice any of the chemistry, why even have a relationship? That's why we need to turn to the scripture. So if I said to you today, I could give you love advice, relationship advice. I could write a primer on romance for you today that comes from the mind, the heart, the lips of the wisest man outside of Jesus, the wisest man who ever walked the planet. Would you take it? I think you'd take it. I would take it, right? So this morning, what we're gonna do is we're gonna look into the scriptures, to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're gonna listen to the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, as he talks to us about the tensions that exist in romantic love. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, or you can read up on the screens behind me along if you'd like. He says this, "I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, to know the wickedness of folly, the foolishness that is madness, and I find something that is more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken in by her." Now, if you look at the breadth of the text, you're going to read that and you're going to go, well, man, Solomon, he's just kind of hating on women, right? Not at all. What Solomon describes in the passage is this paradox that you and I have when it comes to love. And in particular, when it comes to romantic kinds of love. And the word that he uses in there that's really critical is he says that men and women have schemes. Schemes. It's a Hebrew word. It means to plot or to plan, to put something together ahead of time, to create a path or a trend. He says that men and women have schemes. Now today, I'm gonna speak in generalities to some degree. There's no way that I can hit every nuance of every individual when it comes to this area of romantic love. I'm gonna speak to what I understand to be the trends across most cultures and across most times. So men have schemes. What are their schemes? In general, men of the two sexes, men tend to have more physical desire. Women tend to have more emotional desire. So I think what Solomon would say to us is something like this. So men have physical desires, women have emotional desires, but both have schemes. And what you read in the text is how Solomon outlines the bitterness that men and women experience as they try and work out their schemes. Now I just want you to think about it for a minute. If Solomon, if he's right, if he's accurate, if men and women have schemes, if men are more given toward physical desire, women are somewhat more given to emotional desire, how do you think that would work out? Well, here's how that would work out. I mean, logically, if you think it through. Men would scheme to use romance, to use emotional desire to get sex. Women would scheme to use sex to get romance or emotional fulfillment. Now that just describes every Maury Povich episode ever made right there, just bottled up in those two sentences, right? It's absolutely a picture of our culture. Solomon, he nails it. He's spot on. And so what Solomon is gonna say to us is that, listen, it doesn't matter what your scheme is. It doesn't matter what your sex is, what your gender is. It doesn't matter. But what does matter is that if you're not careful, you're gonna allow your schemes to supersede everything that's important in your heart. And so it's critical for you and me to understand that we lack the capacity to figure ourselves out in this particular area, which is why it's absolutely critical, right? That you spend time with God on a regular basis, interacting with Him through His Word and in prayer. That's why it's absolutely critical that you're part of a smaller group of believers that can look at your life and see the things in your life that you can't see. And you know, I mean, I've been around people and myself. If I sit down and try and help somebody in relationship, I sound like Dr. Phil. Man, I mean, I'm on it. I can just spout it off. But when I try and figure my own stuff out, well, it's a totally different story. I can't figure my own self out, and neither can you. We cannot fix ourselves in this area. That's why it's critical that you're here, that you're part of a larger body, a larger community of believers on a Sunday as we journey together through the scriptures, as we sing and as we worship together. Because we all, like it or not, believe it or not, the scriptures say we all are imperfect people who have schemes. Sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, we're working schemes when it comes to this area of romantic love. We want it to be just right, to be just perfect. I had a friend who she led a small group of young adults for a while, and there was a lady that was a young gal that was in her small group. She had gotten married at a very young age, and the marriage turned abusive. Because of that, she had been divorced for a few years. Out of that experience, then she had met someone. They'd gone to church together for a while, and they were taking steps towards permanence in their relationship. They were thinking about getting engaged and thinking about getting married. So this young girl, she comes because of the abuse that was in her background and all those kinds of things. She comes and she sits down with this friend of mine, and she says, "Look, I just want to talk this through with you, because if I'm going to step back into getting married and married, thinking about that long-term relationship," she's like, "because of what happened to me before, I want to make sure there are no surprises." And my friend looked at her and said, "You want to get married and you want no surprises?" She said, "If you want no surprises, get a cat. Don't get married," right? And so for all of us who that's us, who we want that certainty, we want that thing that is absolutely 100%, it's gonna be perfect. It's not. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to bring two imperfect people together with imperfect schemes together. And I think what Solomon is saying to us is that nothing will satisfy our souls outside of heaven. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes. Over and over and over again, Solomon says, outside of heaven, outside of heaven, outside of heaven. What he means is that outside of a relationship with God, there's nothing that's gonna satisfy us. And what happens, I think, is that you and I, we ask romantic love to do for us what it was never designed to do for us, to ultimately satisfy our souls. Look how Solomon rounds out the passage as he talks about his, Solomon talks about his brother, half-brother Amnon. He experiences this in a personal way, Solomon does. Amnon falls in love with a young lady named Tamar. And all the feels, right? Now what they say today, all the feels. He's got all the feels. He's got his stomach is in knots. He's sick because of how much he loves her. The book of 2 Samuel chapter 13 says, all of this is there. And so when he's sick, he asks this young girl, Tamar, he asks her to cook for him and to bring him a meal, and she does. And Amnon rapes Tamar. And here's the aftermath of that that's described in 2 Samuel 13. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away. This wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. So number one, let's say this rape, this is sexual assault, and it's wrong. You're here today, you're a young woman, you're a young man. Listen, no doesn't mean yes. No doesn't mean maybe. It's sexual assault. When he rapes her, and it's wrong. And some of you here in the room today, you know the pain that comes with years and years that you've carried with you because of events like this in your own past. You know what it's like to try and walk your way through that and how those things still affect you today. The second thing that I see in the text is that Amnon is a great example of this fact that nothing ultimately satisfies. I mean, he to the point that he was sick. He was sick. He wanted Tamar's love so badly. And when he finally gets it, it says that the hatred that he hates with is greater than the love that he loved with. Why is that? Because I think he's learned. He's learned it firsthand. That this romantic love that we all seem to want so badly will ultimately not satisfy your soul. It will ultimately not answer all of the questions. Having all of the physical, sexual love that you want, or having all of the emotional, romantic support that you want, ultimately, they're gonna leave you empty. Nothing under heaven will satisfy your soul. So here's how Solomon rounds out the text in verse 27. Solomon says, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher. "While adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things," there's that word again, "which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made the man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Solomon, he goes into this treatise about, hey, this is what I was looking for, and this is what I found, and this is, I saw more schemes, but he uses a little phrase in there. He says, one among 1,000. I've looked for one among 1,000, and I can't even find one. Why do you think he says that? It's not an accident. Why do you think he chooses the number that he chooses? One among 1,000. Solomon says, if I had 1,000 opportunities, I could never get it perfect and right. Why does he say that? Because he had 1,000 opportunities. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 prostitutes, 300 concubines at his disposal. He had 1,000 women, 1,000 opportunities for perfect relationship. And what does he say that he found? He said, I found schemes. Can you imagine what it was like? You look at Solomon. What amazes me about him, here's the wisest man who ever lived. He made great government political decisions. He made great personal wise decisions in his dealings with people. He made great leadership decisions. And yet he had this one area of his life where he made terrible decisions. And what Solomon, I think, is trying to again point out to us is that this is not the answer. That you can ask and ask and ask, and romantic love was never designed to satisfy your soul. It will leave you with the wake full of schemes. How do these schemes affect us? If you read the rest of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and really the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, I think I see a number of ways the schemes affect us. But I want to give you three ways that I think Solomon describes to us in Ecclesiastes how these schemes, how they affect us. Number one is the area of the mind. You know, over the last probably 3 or 4 decades, the dominant area, I would say, of psychology and psychotherapy in our culture has been cognitive thinking, the laws of cognition. And what I mean by that is that whenever you and I go see a counselor or a psychologist, we sit down and they tend to ask us questions about our past. How was your relationship with your mom or your dad or your parents or your brothers, your sisters? And the whole idea, as much as I understand the laws of cognition, is that psychologists try to get back to the ways that our thinking has been formed for the purpose of, if they can unlock the patterns of thinking back here that are wrong, they can get us to get into that kind of thinking there, it will affect how we think today. If we can unlock the wrong thinking here, we can unlock right thinking and the present. And many people have experienced some help in that way with the laws of cognition. But what is becoming relevant today is not just the laws of cognition in psychology and counseling, but the laws of exposure. In other words, what I'm hearing more about today that affects us is not just how we thought in the past, but what are we exposing ourselves to, our minds and our hearts to today? What are we seeing? What are we engaging? What are we encountering? Because the things that we put in front of us become the things that drive our thinking. In other words, our fantasies are what become our realities. Our fantasies are what become our reality. So whatever our mind and our heart dwells on, and again, going back to what I said earlier, that's why scripture is important. That's why prayer is important. That's why life group's important. That's why being here on Sundays is important. It's because it's exposure and exposure and exposure and exposure. And as exposure to the truth grows, it affects how we see the world. Those are the laws of exposure. Now, if that's true, it ought to change how we view things. What's interesting to me is that it's taken us decades and I guess hundreds of years of psychology to figure out what Solomon said back in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. Solomon says this, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." I'll say it to you this way. Whatever I see is the me I will be. I'll say that to you again. Whatever I see is the me I will be. Our fantasies become our reality. Whatever I expose myself to, that's going to change the way that I think and the way that I feel. When you watch the movie Sweet Home Alabama, Melanie Carmichael, she's all about New York City. As long as she's in New York City, she goes home to Pigeon Creek, and then all of a sudden everything changes for her. Her feelings change, her emotions change, her reality, as she understands it, begins to shift. It's the law of exposure. Now, if that's correct, if Solomon's right about that, then what? Then the second area where those schemes would affect us, it's not just the mind, but those are going to affect the will. The mind is going to affect the decisions that we make and the behaviors that we engage in and how we're going to live those out. So let's think about some behaviors. If you're here today and you're a parent, it would make sense then that if the flow of the culture is to scheme, for example, for women to want to have to find ways to use sex to get romance, it would make sense then that the flow of the culture would be to encourage women to dress and to present themselves in certain ways to engage the attention of men or of boys. So I would just say, if you're here today and you're a parent, you just need to be aware of that as you think about your kids and how they present themselves, and in particular, your daughters and how they present themselves. And I just wanna say, listen, I'm not arguing for skirts to the floor and head coverings, right? I'm not arguing that we become, Amish or something like that, where we are so maybe bubbled off that we say, I'm not trying to say we should absolutely be prudish. At the same time, I will say that I think it's important that we as parents set limits and boundaries for our young ladies. Not to say that we are somehow are better than or anything like that, but because what we need to teach our young ladies that their value is in more than their look, right? That we need to teach our young ladies that they are the special creation of God, and that the beautiful thing, the capturing thing about them is ultimately what's of substance, not just what's physical and what's eventually going to pass. That you are more than your physical beauty. That's one thing I think we should think about. The second thing, I should think you today as parents, certainly me as a parent, is it wise to give our kids uninhibited computer access? Is that, I think about me, and I think about a 12-year-old, 13-year-old, 14-year-old me. If I would have had uninhibited computer access to do what I want, see what I want, whatever, it would have wrecked me. And again, I'm not arguing for the bubble. I'm just saying that limits and boundaries in these areas, that they're probably a healthy thing for us to think about, to engage about, as we think about the overall health of our children. And you know what the next step in that behavior is? And I can, some of you are going to press back on me and you're going to say, oh, come on, here we go. Dean, it's just porn. I'm not doing any of that. It's not just porn. On the other side of that picture is somebody's daughter, is somebody's son, specially created with the image of God, not to bring you pleasure, but primarily to glorify Him. And I would just think that this answers some questions in our lives. Not in every case, but I think in a lot of cases. Just take the any guy. He comes home from work every day, and he's irrational about things. And he comes home, and he gives his wife the white glove test. You know, he's going over all the furniture, you know, to see if he can find any dust. And when he does, he's just angry. What is going on? I mean, it's just totally irrational. What's going on there? Or maybe husband and wife come home, and as soon as they get home, she just starts hammering, just starts hating on him, and nothing he does is ever good enough. His job's not good enough. He doesn't earn enough money. He doesn't provide a big enough house or a nice enough car or enough opportunities or a nice enough vacation or where. And it's just all the time, just nag, 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 and he never does. You know, where does the anger come from? Not 100% of the time, but I would say maybe some percent of the time. Maybe the problem underneath the problem, maybe the anger underneath the anger for him is the fact that his wife won't do what the girls on the screen will do. It just makes him mad. And the reason maybe that a wife hates on a husband at the end of the day, irrationally so, is because she's been Facebooking all day with her high school boyfriend, Brad from Wisconsin, and Brad's told her how great and wonderful she is, and all of a sudden her husband is competing. He's competing with a ghost that she hasn't even seen for 20, 25 years. It's amazing how the law of exposure works, and it affects our will and our decisions. But what Solomon, I think, would say is we can't just try and solve behavior because that can result in legalism. We can't just try and set boundaries and rules, but there's an even deeper scheme that needs to be spoken to us. It's not just the mind, it's not just the will. Ultimately, it's the heart. You know, Samson was a character in the Old Testament that struggled with romantic love. It eventually became his undoing. And in Judges chapter 14, here's what Samson says. Then he Samson, came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as a wife." So here you see it. You see all in action. First of all, it's the law of exposure. Samson finds himself in a place he shouldn't be, at a time he shouldn't be, and he's down there in Timnah, and he sees. That's what it says. He sees her. The law of exposure. And he's exposed to it, so the mind, so then it affects his will. He says to his parents, "Just go get her for me. I want her, go get her." That's the decision. That's the affect. Because the problem is at a heart level, what Samson doesn't say to his parents is he doesn't say, "You know what, I met this girl and we talked and there was a real spiritual connection there, and we see the universe the same way and we see God the same way, and we see that, and I met her family and her family seems to line up and our family seems to line up, and so I went and met her parents. I want to bring her, I want her to meet you. I want us to kind of move in this unified direction." None of that. "I see her, I want her, go get her." And so, mom and dad do. And as they do, Samson marries Delilah. And not long after they're married, just another chapter or so over, says this, "Then Samson's wife threw herself on him sobbing, 'You hate me. You don't love me because you haven't told me the answer to the riddle.'" And the passage goes on to say that for 7 days, she cried. 24/7. Only when she's not sleeping, she's crying. You hate me. You don't love me. You haven't told me. Some of you are feeling better about your relationships right now, aren't you? You're feeling like you're doing better than maybe that you thought that you were. And Samson, seven days, he listens. So what happens is Samson, like a lot of us, he thinks that his game is going to work. Samson, the name means sunshine. He's like, man, wait till she gets a little load of sunshine, right? Like, see my game. She's going to love me and it'll be. And romantic love just, it turns the tables on him. And it'll do the same in our lives. And the hurt and the pain and the struggle that a lot of us feel comes at a heart level. So I guess if I could say anything to you today, I would say this. Listen, don't make an idol out of romantic love. I'll say that to you again. Don't make an idol out of romantic love. Don't make a perfect relationship where you're absolutely fulfilled and get everything you want. Don't make that the goal. Like, unfortunately, we have in our culture. Listen, we put love on a pedestal. God put love on a cross. We put love on a pedestal. We make an idol out of love. God demonstrated, that's what the book of Romans says, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me read to you the Bible's definition. The scripture says this about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Let me say that again. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Scriptures say that love is patient. See Jesus on the cross with all of these disciples, these followers that he's invested in, that he's walked on this journey. And in a moment, they all just scatter from him. When they all walk out on him, he will not walk out on them because he's patient. It says love is kind. See the kindness of Jesus on the cross as he includes this common thief in his grace. You know, the old King James Version says about this, that love keeps no record of wrongs, right? What do we say here? Forgiveness. How many of us, when that other person in our lives, right, I'm gonna write that one down. Oh, I'm gonna bring that one up later when I need a little leverage in an argument. Love keeps no record. Look, here's Jesus hanging on the cross, and what does he pray? Father, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing. Love does not insist on its own way. How many times have you schemed? Have you tried to get what you want in relationship? I want it this way and this way. I want some of this and some of this, and I'm gonna get it my way. Look at Jesus the night before he goes to the cross, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, not my will, not my way, your will be done. I'm going to submit this to you today. I submit to you that you cannot know romantic love in its fullness, the way that it was designed to work, without knowing the love of God poured out for you on the cross in relationship with him. And if you're here today and you've never experienced perfect love from Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, from Jesus Christ on the cross, through the grave, resurrected to you personally, today is an opportunity for you to know real love. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for anybody who's here in the room right now that hopefully, prayerfully, your spirit has spoken to them and has nudged them and has convinced them today of love. God, they may be here with doubts. They may be here with fears. But God, they can follow even in light of their doubts, even in light of their fears. God, they can take steps towards you to respond and react to the love that you've given to them from the cross. I pray, God, that you'll give people courage this morning to hear and to respond. As we just continue to pray, stay in that spirit, that attitude, that posture of prayer right now. If you want to take that step this morning and step into a love relationship with Christ, a love that is patient and a love that is kind and a love that doesn't keep a record of your wrongs, a love that never ends. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to step into that kind of love and in a sense, give your life away to God this morning, you can pray this with me. You can pray in your own words if you want. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for being my Savior. Thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for being patient and kind. Thank you for offering a love that never ends. Thank you, Lord, for dying a brutal death for me. And today I'm asking that you would forgive me of my sins, that you'd wipe my slate clean. Today, Jesus, I'm saying I put my life in your hands. Thank you for this salvation gift. Again, we're just going to maintain that spirit, that attitude of prayer. Folks aren't looking around. But I'm going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've taken that step, just as a way to kind of seal it up on the inside of you, that today you've experienced the love of Jesus for the first time and you're going to be a follower of his. Just by raising your hand up right now, would you do that? Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to ask you to say anything. Thank you. Yeah, just slip them up and take them right back down. Thank you. Jesus, thank you for your broken body, for your blood that was given for us. And Lord, I pray that changes us, and I pray that changes how we see relationships in the world, and that God, you would be the one to whom ultimately that we run. And that God, we would see our imperfections in light of what the scriptures say about us, and that God, that it would grow up in us this heart of humility to understand that God, we don't have a chance without you. God, with you, anything's possible. Thank you for hope. It's in your name we pray.